We've been going through the book of Acts, and now we're in the about halfway through. We're in chapter 14, and this is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. It's the last one they did together, but he himself, with other companions, made other missionary journeys. Now, I know many of us here, if not most of us, speak more than one language. My wife and I worked in with missionary of the Philippines. We worked in Cebuano, language, one of the languages of the Philippines. They have about 95 different languages in the Philippines, I think, and I think five major ones, but Cebuano was the language we worked in. I learned Tagalog also. Language learning is a humbling experience. You always make some big goofs, and you can't avoid it. And you may as well enjoy it, because everyone else is laughing, and you paid for the joke. You may as well enjoy it yourself, right? I learned two new words the same week, which is always dangerous, especially if they sound alike. In this case, I learned the word for journey, the formal word for journey. Usually, Filipinos use the word Spanish, biyahe, for taking a trip. But for journey, they use the word panaw. Panaw in Cebuano. Panaw. Panaw is a more formal word. And also learned the formal word for adultery the same week, and that's panapaw. So you have panaw and panapaw. You know, that's just asking for trouble, right? Well, I was teaching a seminar. I was teaching actually a seminary course on the New Testament survey, and I had to come to the book of Acts, and I got the words mixed up. I was supposed to be teaching on the journeys of Paul. And, of course, the first missionary journey, the first journey of Paul was with Barnabas. And John Mark went with them. And it really made a whole mess. You know, they had, according to what I was giving them, they had committed all kinds of sins all the way across Cyprus and modern-day Turkey. I finally realized my mistake. But the people I was teaching, they were simple farmers, and they're so respectful. Asians are that respectful. They'll sit there and look at you, make a fool of yourself, because they don't want to embarrass you, so they won't say anything. You'll realize it later. So they were all wondering, is this the same Bible that we use, you know? So we come to the journeys of Paul, okay? And by the way, the funniest language mistakes are the ones you cannot tell in church, right? That one's sort of right up against the edge, okay? But we're looking at the first missionary journey, and let me just give a little background, because this is that part of your Bible, the book of maps. So I believe the Bible from Genesis to the book of maps is the last one. I'm like the guy that said Concordance was his favorite book in the Bible. It was the easiest to understand. Okay, you're not laughing with me, okay? Just laugh and pretend you get the joke, okay? But we're going to get this town of Lystra. Let me give you a background of it. There is a map you find in the back of your Bibles of what went on. Antioch over here on the right, and Antioch of Syria, that's where they started. And they went from Antioch to Cyprus, out of Cyprus. Salamis, they landed, went across Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from. Barnabas was from Cyprus. So he went back to the people he knew, where he was raised. And John Mark went with them. John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. Probably he was also from that area, or at least he had relatives. And then they left there for Paphos. They went up to what's modern-day Turkey. Pamphylia is the area, the province, and then Perga and Attalia are there, the cities. But they landed there, and when they got to Pamphylia, that's when John Mark left them. He went to Jerusalem. And then they went on to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, that's up in the north. And they went over from there to Iconium, down to Lystra, and then to Derbe. Now, it wasn't so far from Tarsus, where Saul was raised. That was his hometown. So it was a place and a culture that Saul was familiar with, and what Barnabas was familiar with. They were going to places that they could identify with. And then when they reached Derbe, they turned back around and came back. Well, we're at the part where they get to Lystra, and here's the biblical story. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Now, this must have happened, by the way, in the public square. Usually they came to synagogues and started teaching there. But this, from the context of it, it must have happened in maybe the marketplace or out on the street where people could gather. And Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, this is a remarkable story. And we see that the Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead. People there, that region, these were the Gentiles, they saw that Barnabas, because he was silent, was more powerful. They thought that he was like Zeus, the more powerful god, and that Paul was just the spokesperson. Paul did more speaking than Barnabas did. The Jews had exactly opposite view of that. They knew where the trouble lay. Trouble, not really trouble, but that's what they saw, that was the spokesman. He was preaching, we need to do something with him. So they stoned him. And they left him for dead. They assumed they killed him. That was what they intended to do. It's a mystery what happened. Some have said that Paul must have died and God resurrected him. The Bible is silent on this. And it seems to be that the Holy Spirit sort of cordoned off that area, put a fence around it and said, this is between me and Paul. And what happened, we don't know. It encourages me to know that in our lives also, there may be very private moments when we commune with God and God sort of cordons it off and something we can't even share with other people entirely. Those are precious moments. And this must have been that type of moment for Paul. Now, let me ask you a question. We're dealing with issues we cannot change in this sermon. Let me ask you a question. And that is that what three things would you change if you could? Your life, the world, someone else's life. If you could change three things, what would they be? Would you want more of something, less of something? What would it be? Now, here's one example of someone who would change the world. Okay, that's a very shallow idea, right? Homer Simpson said, "I just need more donuts." Okay, but let's say we're going to think a little more profoundly, a little more seriously about this question. And while you're thinking about those three things you would change, let me mention a few things. First of all, it's good to remember that some of the things that we may pray about changing, we can really just do it today. You know, if you have something you don't like and you want to change it, and you can change it, just go do it. Act. Don't sit around complaining, oh no, this, well, if you can do it, go do it. Sometimes we complain about things that are really within our power to do something about. But a second thing to remember is this, that we need to make sure we're dealing with the changes that are really deep and not shallow changes. For example, I've known quite a number of young couples over the years that got into problems with debt. They borrowed too much money, credit cards. That's a very convenient thing. Once you get out of in the United States, once you get out of university, they give you credit cards. And you think, oh, this is great, you know, free money. Well, it's not free. You have to pay it back. Young couple in our church years ago, they were a handsome young couple, sweet family, good kids, but they were both spoiled. Their parents had both been fairly successful, fairly wealthy, and they got married. Well, before long, they had overrun their credit cards. No way they could pay this back. So they went to their dads, can you help us out? And the dads did. They paid off. It was several thousand dollars of debt they had accumulated. And then they did it again. And then they did it a third time. We're talking about $20,000. And the third time, you know what their father said? No. You've got a problem. And you've got to fix that problem. You're going to pay this off yourself and quit borrowing so much money. And the dads agreed. They said, no, we love our kids, but we spoiled them. And they need to grow up. Well, sometimes we say, oh, if I had one thing to change, I wish this would go away. But unless the hearts change, that problem may come right back. If you just want your debt taken away, if that's your solution to solve your problems, well, maybe the first thing is to get your heart changed, why that debt exists in the first place. So go for deep changes. Third is also, remember, our challenges shape us. Our challenges shape us, not just our good things, our pleasant things, but our challenges also shape us. And I realize most of you here are not Americans in this service, but maybe you'll relate to this a little bit. This past week, I watched NFL football. This is the most famous, or not famous, the most, I guess that's the word famous, whatever it is. It's the greatest runs, they said. The greatest 100 runs of professional football over the course of however many years they've had. You know, only good if they filmed it, but it was the greatest 100 runs. Okay, and they were very impressive athletic feats. But the thing that really made them impressive was that every one of those runs was made against an opposing team. That all those guys had someone trying to bring them down while they were going forward. And no one just laid down and let them go ahead. You know, you had to overcome the obstacles. And it is our difficulties, our obstacles, that define our character. That's what we read earlier, that these difficulties work in us patience. And so what would you change? Some of the things you say, oh, I want to change this. Maybe that is a real blessing to you in disguise. Maybe it's a really good disguise. But who would you be if you did not have that obstacle, if you did not have that problem? Okay, we're looking today about overcoming these things. Now, something that we're going to visit at the end of the sermon also is this, though. When it comes down to deep change, I've come convinced that the two things that change us the most in a positive way is, one, to be loved, and secondly, to love someone else. To be disciplined keeps us from doing something bad again. We learn, okay, that didn't work out. I don't want to do that again. I don't want to get in trouble again. But do they give you direction? It is the knowledge that you are loved and the effort to love someone else that gives you purpose and direction in life. Now, let's look real quickly at our story, okay? First of all, we see the commitment of the disciples. The first thing that impresses us of this story is how committed these disciples are. Missionaries, and they had a calling from God. God had summoned them. That word calling means a summons. It wasn't something they just felt. It was something God did. I have set you apart and I have called you for this purpose. John Mark is not said to receive a calling. Maybe he did later, but in this text, he was sort of like a short-term missionary that went with them, just for a short term. But Paul and Barnabas had a calling from God, and they had no choice but to obey it and to follow him. They were going to go no matter the cost. It's funny the questions we've been asked over the years. Landon and I have served as it's a calling overseas. And people ask us, almost common questions people ask us, though, they say, oh, do you like it over there? I say, well, wherever we've lived, there are some good things and some bad things. That's true worldwide. But we're not going because we like it. That has never entered into our head. Let me see. Now, God tells us to do this. Do I like this? No, that's not an option, you know. We're doing it out of a sense of obedience. But this is what we see in them. They were committed. No matter the cost, they were going to do this. John Mark quit at Pamphylia and went back to Jerusalem. And it's very interesting. Paul rebuked him. Barnabas, when they got around to doing it again, Barnabas, big-hearted Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he wanted to take John Mark and say, let's try again with John Mark. And Paul said, no, that guy quit halfway through. He is not ready. Now, later on, we do see Paul saying, send him to me. He's useful to me. And John Mark is mentioned among those faithful companions of Paul. So later on, he became useful. Peter called John Mark his son. He's like a son to me. And tradition has that John Mark became a companion of Peter on his missionary journeys. And that gospel called Mark, it was Mark that wrote that gospel, this John Mark that quit halfway. And that was viewed by the early church as Peter's version of things. But here, Peter could understand someone like John Mark. Peter could because he had failed. Paul had a hard time with that. Paul couldn't understand that. Paul never failed at anything. Paul never quit at anything. That's just the way the guy was. Now, some of that was upbringing. Some of that was just Paul. That's just how God made him. And he came determined. Have you ever had a determined, strong-willed child? Stand back. You'll get hurt. You'll get run over. Well, that was Paul. That's just how he was. And when he was saved and the Holy Spirit indwelt him, he still brought that sense of purposefulness and commitment to thing. But God used Barnabas, Peter, and Paul in John Mark's life. You know, we need both of those, don't we? We need someone who is a big-hearted Barnabas, and we need someone who will be like Paul that just sort of scoots us along and say, get with it. You messed up, get with it. And if you only have one, you get out of balance. We need them both. We need them both. Someone said that's more like a mother and a father. Generally, probably so. Mother is more of a nurturer. The father says, hey, you get this done. Sometimes it's the other way around, though. Some of us come from families and say, well, my dad was the easy one. It was my mother that was the, you get this done. But we need them both, don't we? We need someone to encourage us, to help us along, to give us comfort when we feel something has gone wrong. And we need someone else to say, okay, enough pity, go. You go to work, you go do what you need to do. Well, these men were committed. And they were simply going to say, God, you've called us to do this, and we're going to do it. One of the things about all these men, can you hear me okay? I haven't died yet. My battery's weak, so if it goes down, I mean my microphone battery. My battery's weak too. If I go, that's another problem. Where was I? Okay. One of the consistent things about men in the Scripture, though, men that God used, was that they saw what God called them to do, and they did that. They just focused on that. It was John the Baptist who said, a man can only receive that which is given him from heaven. So they were happy with what they got. They didn't look and see what someone else got. This is what God gave me. I will do this. So, committed. Now, there's the thing about this, is what we do speaks louder than what we say. We saw what John Mark did, that spoke loud. We saw what Paul and Barnabas said, that also spoke loudly. Let me say just a word to marriages in this room. To be married is not easy, it's challenging. I married exactly who God wanted me to, I believe. And we've served God all our lives together. And even then, it's not been easy. That's according to the will of God. It's challenging. Marriage always is. But you know, we're giving a legacy to our children. And society says, it doesn't matter. If you don't work out, just end it and go find someone else. God says something very different about marriage. That's why in the church, it is till death do we part. We're committed to one another as long as life shall last. You can't just quit when it's difficult. You really can't. Because you're giving an example to those children of yours. If you quit when marriage is difficult, you're sending a message to your children that they also can quit when their marriages are difficult. I want to tell them just the opposite. Look, you stay committed to this. You see it all the way through. Okay, second thing, we see the confusion of the Gentiles. They get to Lystra. Wow. These were a very different worldview of the Jews. It's very interesting to see the perspective on these things. Go to different cultures. People have different perspectives. If you come from the West, you pretty well have a perspective of monotheism if you come from the West. Now, even if you're not a believer, you still have the idea of an orderly universe. Someone's in charge or something in charge. The non-believer would say, well, there are laws in charge, laws of physics that are in charge of the universe. And that's how we view those things. That's how Western mentality. If you come from any place else outside the West, you have a different view of things. Even if you believe in a God, he is far and distant. And what you have to deal with is all these different spirits around you. And you're just one among the mess. And you're trying to see what you can do to work these things out. That's why polytheism makes a lot of sense in that environment, because you try to get as many friends as you can. We need more friends than enemies, right? So you try to get these things. Now, I realize if you brought up in a Christian family someplace else, you may also have a very strong monotheistic view. And you could be brought up in a very superstitious family in the West and still have a very confused view. But this is the reality of different perspectives. And in our church, we have people with many different perspectives. How do you handle these things? How do you view these things? And he came to this setting. Paul understood it because he was from there. He knew the Jews had one way of thinking and the Gentiles had a very different way. So Paul heals this. God heals it through Paul. But it's a great miracle. And they say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, they didn't say which gods. Well, they gave a name later on, but they just had this idea of something's happening here. We've got more powerful friends. That's what they saw. So Barnabas was quiet. He's Zeus, and Paul is talkative. He must be Hermes. And about that time, the priest of a temple of Zeus, just outside of town, comes around the corner with bulls, with cows, ready to sacrifice to them with flowers. And Paul is understanding what they're saying. He doesn't speak that language so much, but it's close enough that he could sort of gather it. And they said, no. We're men like you. And in true Jewish tradition, they tore their robes and say, this is blasphemy. You can't do this. That may have been lost on many of them. But then he gave this great message. He said, you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Why did he say all those things? Because he knew who he was talking to. See, in a polytheistic worldview, you have to mention these things that God made. God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, see, they could say, if you said God made the heaven, oh, well, then another God made the earth. No, the same God made the heaven and made the earth. Oh, who made the ocean? Well, the same God made the heaven and the earth and the ocean. Yeah, but another God made the stuff that's in them. No, the same God. So he is explaining to a polytheistic mindset, there's one God. And missionaries today would say this is pre-evangelism. He's trying to get to the gospel. He's getting there. He's interrupted before he gets there, and very rudely. But he's trying to get them there. And he says this, yet God did not leave himself without a witness. You're on this earth, you know something about this God. Now, the amazing thing is, you see him answering questions that he knew they had. Answering questions. You know, we have questions in today's world. Here's some questions people ask. We find them in the Bible. I'll get the text later on. But who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's a great question. And people are asking that today. Why should I care about the Christian God? Why should I care about this stuff? Who is your God? Why is your God so special that I have to have anything to do with obeying him? There are other voices. There are other options. Why is yours so special? What is truth? That's a very skeptical question, but it shows some cynicism, but it's still asked quite often. And then there's also, am I my brother's keeper? What responsibility do I have? Do I have to care about people that have problems? Can I just live my life the way I want to? What makes, who says I have to care? That's a good question to ask. If a man dies, will he live again? If this life is all I have, then why don't I just enjoy it as much as I can, be as selfish as I can be, and it's over. Isn't that a better choice? If a man dies, is he going to live? Is there anything beyond that? What is man that God is mindful of him, that God thinks about him? What makes you think God has time for us? Isn't he really busy trying to run the universe, and you think he has time for us? What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What do I really have to do anything about Jesus? Well, these are questions asked in every generation. All of them come from the Bible. It was Pharaoh who asked that to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" It was Pilate who said to Jesus, "What is truth?" It was Cain, of course, who said to God, when he asked about his brother Abel, whom he had killed, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It was Job who asked the question, "If a man dies, will he live again?" And it was the psalmist who says to God, "What is man that you are mindful of him, that you think about him?" And again, it was Pilate who said, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Great questions. But those are questions that have been asked today. Here's, I think, what we have to understand in dealing with the world today. We have to listen to what they need. We have to be compassionate to deal with one another also. We all come from different backgrounds. Even if we come from the same culture, even if we grew up side by side, next door to one another, we still have different experiences, and we need, in the name of Christ, to love one another and seek to understand where people have come from and give them the hope that's in Christ. It really doesn't matter. Wherever you come from in Christ, you find your way to God, and you find eternal life and hope in him. The third thing we see, though, is the contention of the Jews. These are angry, religious people. Never underestimate the evil and the danger of evil, angry, religious people. That's a different type of anger, because whatever they do, they can put it in some category saying, well, this is for religion, this is for faith or whatever. And they can justify all kinds of things that the world would not justify. But that's religious people. I have to confess, if there's anything that discourages me today, is sometimes... Now, this church is sweet. You guys are good, okay? I joke about it. I said that most of the people here are nice. Really, I mean that really true. This is a very sweet church. But still, anything that discourages me is sometimes the anger and the meanness among some Christians. It just exists. It's a shame, but it does exist. We ought to be the most gracious and loving and kind and understanding and patient people. But sometimes it's just we act in a wrong spirit. So do not underestimate the evil of religious people. Peter understood John Mark, but Paul understood these people. He had been one of them. He had been that angry religious young man who wanted to put to death the Christians, put them in prison, end this movement called Christianity. He knew who these people were. He could see his face in their faces. They drug him outside and they killed him. And you see in that, they felt their work had been done. It was justified. And they proudly went back to Iconium and Antioch, and they said, okay, we ended this. See, the difference of Christianity is this issue of a changed heart. That's a message in Christian faith. There must be a repentance in our heart. Repentance means to change my mind about things, to be different. It means that I understand that I have done some bad things, and I am sorry for them, and I'm amazed at my sinfulness, and I want to quit that. That's repentance. I understand my sinfulness. It's not a theoretical thing, it's a personal thing, and I'm ashamed of it, and I turn from that, and I turn to God. And that's what you don't find in the Judaism of that day. It was just strictly legalism. You do this, you do this, you don't do that. But Christianity insisted on a change of heart. And to this day, that's the greatest thing that happens to someone, that their hearts are changed. Now, the final thing we see is the compassion of the disciples, though. Paul is stoned, and violently stoned, and they thought they killed him. They must have checked, and they said, okay, he's done. Again, we don't know he could have been dead, and God could have resurrected him. It's silent. We don't know. But it's also very possible to be so close to death that you can't find a pulse or whatever, and they think he's dead. But the amazing thing is Paul gets up and goes back into the city. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that I would have done that. Just on a whim. Say, okay, well, those people just killed me. I think I'll go back in and see if they still want to. I don't think I'd have done that. I think I would have thought, well, they went that way. I'm going to go this way. But Paul goes back in. I cannot really explain this. Let me say this. I can't explain this other than through the passage we read earlier about the love of God. Now, if you come to the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you have this account. Most scholars believe that that was autobiographical of Paul speaking about this man 14 years ago who was called up to the third heaven. That is the paradise of God. The first heaven be the clouds, the second heaven be the stars, and the third heaven is the place of God. And paradise, that's what it's called. And most scholars think Paul was really talking about himself. It could have been at a vision before that. It's hard to work out the dates exactly, but it's not to say it could not have happened. It could have happened at this event. It is possible. But I think something like this must have happened, that he says he heard things that were inexpressible, things that it's not lawful for a man to talk about, being in the paradise of God. He cannot even understand whether it was a vision or it was actually he was there. In the text he says, whatever it was miraculous. And he couldn't fully explain it. But I believe that what he talks about in Romans, this passage, reflects that experience. He says, and we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, if you remove the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, this doesn't make sense. Usually, suffering just makes you mad and angry and defeated. But with the love of God in our hearts, it has a different effect on these. And I think what you see is just the compassion of God working into Paul's heart. And he's not doing this just out of sheer, stubborn commitment, but he's doing this because of the love of God in him. And he goes back in there. In fact, when they get to the end, they go back through all this to encourage the churches, encourage the brothers. Now, this is a great question for us, though. Are we compassionate people? Is the love of God in us? Are we sharing with others? To be loved and to love others changes your future. To realize you're loved and to have a mission to love someone else changes your future. Every Christian, I believe, has a mission to love somebody. God is pouring out his love into your heart. You got to do something with it, right? So who are you loving? Who has God called you to love? Spouse, children, friends, neighbors, whoever it is, who has God called you as recipient of his divine love, to share someone else? Now, punishment, discipline keeps us doing bad things, but love gives us a new direction in life. So who has God called you to love? A realization came to me several years ago in our marriage that I was like any other selfish human being trying to see, what am I getting out of this? You know, am I getting what I paid for? And God gave me a very clear understanding. So, David, look, you're misunderstanding this. I didn't give you Lana like this is going to be some wonderful bonus. She's supposed to serve you. She's not your servant. I gave her to you so you could fulfill my mission for you to love someone. Yeah. That's what marriage is. It's your mission to help another human being become all they can be in Christ Jesus. If you look at it that way, you've got a reason to stay in a marriage now. You've got a reason to help someone. If you look at it selfishly, yeah, you're going to misunderstand it. But look and say, God, this is a mission you've given me. Children, difficult, same mission. Help them become all they can be. Whatever it is God's called you, see, God, I want to fulfill your mission for me. He's pouring his love in. Let him work it through you. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, it's so easy in this world to be selfish, where we just think about ourselves all the time. Forgive us for that, Lord. We thank you for your love to us. And Lord, let us see what you've given us to do, where you want us to express your love to others. We pray this in Jesus' name.